Our text this afternoon is found in Isaiah chapter 55, the first portion that we read together. And we will be focusing our attention with the Lord's help upon verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. In our sermon this morning, we were hearing something about the lost condition and desperation that the natural man faces, sentenced under condemnation and left to grope in his own sinful darkness and impiety and irreligion. This afternoon, we are turning our attention from that theme to one that is very important to keep connected with it. We heard about man's natural condition, about his alienation, about his enmity, about the separation, the distance that there is between the unconverted man and God. He is far off, as it were. He has run opposite the direction of all that God is and all that God calls us to. And as the Bible says, their sins have separated them from the Lord. But here in Isaiah 55, we have a complementary and equally important word. Here we have the call to return unto the Lord. Right? We see these words in verse 7, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Unlike the knowledge of God that men have through their observation of the created world, which is sufficient to give them a knowledge of God that will condemn them, the Word of God, the special revelation that God has given to us in his Word, is alone sufficient to provide us with the knowledge of salvation and of God as a Savior and of God as a Redeemer and as of God as one who is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. That we find alone in the Holy Scriptures. And this is one of those passages where that theme is set out and should be held in connection with what we've already heard under the preaching of God's Word today. So we'll take up this theme of returning unto the Lord, and we'll note three things as we seek to unpack these two verses. First of all, we are called to seek. First of all, we are called to seek. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. So these two words are to be held together, right? There are two ways of describing the same thing, to seek the Lord and to call upon the Lord. These are two ways of describing the same thing. Now, the first thing that we need to address is, who is it that is described here as Lord? Who exactly is it that is described as Lord? We're obviously speaking of God, but I think we can narrow the focus even further and say that it is specifically referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice, children, that in verse 6 we have the capital L-O-R-D, which is a reference to the divine name Jehovah, God who is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And you'll remember that Jesus himself is Jehovah, as the New Testament makes clear. But further to that, notice the context in which this comes to us. In verse 4, it is a reference to Christ when it says, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ in particular that is being set forth. And we are told to call upon Him. We are told to seek Him as the God-man, as the Redeemer, as the Savior of His people, as the one who said, I am. Right? That's Jehovah. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. It is this Savior who is the way to God that we are called to seek and to call upon. And there is, of course, no other. There are many counterfeits, and there are many ideas that many a man has had about ways in which they can gain access to the Lord. But all of those are excluded. And there is a dogmatism in the Bible that sets forth Christ as the sole object of faith for those who are being called in the gospel to come to Him with faith and repentance. And really, the language seek the Lord and call upon the Lord are both expressing the exercise of faith. They're actually ways of describing faith. So when a person says, how do we come to the Lord? The Lord says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. The Lord is in heaven. We are upon earth. There's no highway that will take us there. There's no elevator that takes us there, or aircraft or anything else. What does it mean to come to the Lord? Well, it's not talking about physical geographical location, is it? It's not saying you're to go from point A on the map to point B elsewhere in the universe. But it's describing the spiritual reality of our soul drawing nigh to the Lord. And we are able to do that, of course, in a variety of ways. Faith is expressed in prayer. So when we say, call upon the name of the Lord, that is common language in Scripture for prayer. When we cry out or call upon the Lord, we are praying to Him. We're voicing our petitions. We're crying out to Him. And those words that, whether they're audible or not, those syllables, the language, whatever language it is that we may speak, all of it is taken and borne up before the throne of God and comes before His all-hearing ear and all-seeing eye. And so to seek the Lord is to believe. It is the exercise of faith. To call upon the Lord is likewise to believe. But the language is helpful to us in understanding faith, because there's a lot of language that's used in the Bible. You know, we speak about laying hold of Christ. We speak about receiving Christ. We speak about resting in Christ, and many other words, all of which are appropriate ways of describing faith. Well, so too with these words. And these words, the words seek and call, are especially highlighting the cry for deliverance. So if you are in a perilous situation, you will find yourself seeking help, seeking deliverance, seeking safety. Likewise, you will cry out for help. So if, for example, you're in a building that's on fire and there's fire between you and the exit, you're going to scream. You're going to cry out. You're desperate. You want someone to come help you, to get you out of the building, to get you out from the flames. Or if you can't swim and you fall into deep water, you'll cry out as your body, your head, you know, bobs up above the water. You're going to cry for help, for someone to jump in and to rescue you and to pull you out of the water and deliver you from your peril. This is what this language conveys, among other things. There is a cry for deliverance. So if you take what we heard this morning about the desperate straits, the terrible circumstances in which the unbeliever finds himself, we're being instructed in this passage to turn our gaze, our focus from ourselves to the Lord. We're being called upon to believe, right? So it is similar to what the Lord, to what the Apostle Paul does when he comes to the Philippian jailer who's crying out, right? Who's seeking, and he's saying, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answers him. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. thou and thy household. Well, it is similar language that is being used here. We are to cry out to the Lord. We are to look to the Lord. We are to lay hold of the Lord. We are to rest and receive the Lord and rest in Him. Now, this, of course, is not at all saying that our faith is what saves us, that God looks upon our faith and says, well, this person has mustered the faith and stirred up their faith, and therefore they're to be rewarded with salvation. Far from it. Our faith doesn't save us. Christ saves us. Faith is merely the instrument through which we receive Christ. And faith contributes nothing. Faith offers nothing. Faith does nothing that is of any merit or credit whatsoever. We're merely receiving the merits and all that Christ has accomplished Himself. And so it is. Faith itself is not meritorious, but it's calling us as those who stand in need of a Savior to receive and lay hold of the one who is freely offered to us in the gospel. And this is incumbent upon us. He says, seek Him while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. We read together from Hebrews 2, and there's a number of things in that chapter that relate to what we have here in Isaiah 55. But let me direct your attention to the first three verses, where he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So he's saying, we've been instructed in the truth as it is in Jesus. We've been taught the gospel. We're being taught the way of salvation that God has given to us. We need to heed it and earnestly heed it. We need to lay hold of it. We need to not let this slip, you know, to be taken away, pulled out of our hands, as it were. Why? Because if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and there were consequences for those who rejected it. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? And so we are conscious we cannot escape. How shall we escape? We shall never escape if we neglect this so great salvation. And if we refuse to receive Christ as He is offered to us, and to call upon Him, and to seek and find Him, we would have no hope at all. Indeed, the thought is picked up further in the next chapter, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart. A heart that was described for us in Romans 1 this morning in all of its evil nature, this unbelief in departing from the living God. So this is unbelief in all of its evil ugliness that, rather than seeking and calling, is running the opposite direction and departing from Him, departing from the living God. And we're told, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, there is the temptation to sleep spiritually. The earth seems large and it seems attractive, and the world has so much to occupy and preoccupy our thoughts and our hearts. And there is so much to entertain us and so much to distract us, so much to delude us, so much to deceive us, so much to cause us to fall into this sleepy stupor, and to think, ah, alas, what's the point of seeking? What's the point of calling upon the name of the Lord? And yet, my friends, it is sleeping in the face of these divine realities, as we heard this morning, the divine realities of who God is and what is required of us. It is a woeful thing to be asleep in a house that is on fire. It is a woeful thing to be asleep in a ship that is sinking to the bottom of the sea. It is a woeful thing to be asleep in the face of divine realities. The river of time is carrying us on every day. It is carrying us further and further, nearer and nearer to eternity. And so we're told, seek the Lord, call upon the Lord. In other words, see, look upon the Savior. See in Him all that is necessary and needful, all that is able to save us to the uttermost. John 5 and verse 30. Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father, which hath sent me. It goes on, I bear witness of myself, my witness. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me. I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Here is Christ, of course, says a great deal about himself and ought to. He is revealing the glory of God in his own person. Right? He is the image of the invisible God, and he is the one who shows forth the glory of God. And he says, now this is ratified, corroborated, underlined, reinforced by the witness of God himself, of his Father, and of the witness of the Spirit as well. We're called upon to see the Savior, to seek him, and to call upon him. He is the one who is righteous. He is the one who is righteous. Now that means there's no bending the rules. That means, of course, that there's no grading with the curve. It means that the righteous demands of who he is will be meted out perfectly, exactly, without fudging or without trimming in any way on the last day. And that is foreboding. That's overwhelming. But the Christian looks upon Christ as the Lord, our righteousness. And therein we see that he is the one who has obtained a record of righteousness on behalf of his people. So that amidst all of our unrighteousness, in the midst of all of our law-breaking, our transgression, our disobedience, our defiance, our rebellion, amidst all of those things, and the condemnation that is necessarily connected to that, we seek one who is himself the Lord, our righteousness. The one whose righteousness is credited to the account of all who come to him by faith. So that they are clothed in perfect righteousness and thereby made acceptable before a righteous, a holy, a just God. We are seeking the one who is invincible in his power and the one who comes with infinite love. You know, what is it that drove Christ forward in the great sacrifice that he offered in himself on the cross and the humiliation and the drinking to the dregs all of the divine wrath in the place of his people? It was his love, an infinite and perfect love for his own people, the object of his love that he would secure in himself by his own power the salvation of his people. So we're told to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him, the Lord, while he is near. First of all, seek, but then secondly, forsake. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So there is a seeking and there is a forsaking. So seeking the Lord, turning to the Lord, involves simultaneously turning away from sinful self. Seeking the Lord, or turning to the Lord, involves turning away from self and sin, which is one aspect of repentance. We're to lay hold of Christ, and laying hold of Christ, we have to let go of everything else. We do let go of everything else in laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, what must we forsake. So what exactly must we forsake? What's the passage say? Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. You are to forsake your way and your thoughts. Now, what's very helpful here is recognizing what it is that we're being called to forsake, our own way, our own thoughts, and then seeing how God fleshes this out in the next two verses. Because he goes on and says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. He's using the same words. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So the Lord is saying, your thoughts, your ways, and God's thoughts, God's ways, are diametrically opposed. They're not the same. Indeed, they're set in antithesis to one another. He's saying, mine are much higher, way beyond yours. And therefore, you must forsake your way and thoughts in turning unto the Lord and seeking the Lord. Now, this is borne out in a whole number of ways. Coming to the Savior involves forsaking your way of pardon, your way of obtaining peace with God, your way or plan to get to heaven. Faith and repentance involve rejecting your way, my way, the natural man's way of pardon and of peace and of our plan to get to glory. And there are those who have great hopes. I mean, you know you're going to die. You're not fooled on that front. You recognize that you're going to die, but you are entertaining this afternoon hopes that at death and at the judgment that somehow you're going to be set free. And you have your thoughts and you've got your idea about your way to reaching heaven. And so you're thinking to yourself, well, it'll all work out and it'll be OK. And I've done my best and I've tried to do this, that or the other thing. And the Lord is saying, you are seeking shelter. You are seeking shelter in a faulty place, in a place that will not shield you from all that is to come at the judgment. You are putting yourself at ease and thinking, I know I'm going to die, but it's all going to work out okay. Death and judgment, I'll be fine. And it's a false ease. You're asleep in very perilous circumstances. The Bible tells us very clearly on this point, using the same language as we have in our text, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. But the end thereof is death. It is a dead end. It is destruction. It is hopeless. Here's the problem. Self-righteousness is deeply embedded in the soul of every unbeliever. And it finds a million expressions. But you say to yourself, well, I've heard many sermons. I've heard sermons from this pulpit that God is merciful. And I'm hopeful that on the last day I'll be saved and I'll be given access to heaven because after all, God is merciful. And that'll be good enough. There are others of you who may be saying, well, sincerity. I have been sincere. Sincerity surely will suffice. Surely, you know, I've gone to church even when I didn't feel like it, and I've read my Bible, and I've tried to pray here and there, and I've tried to conduct myself morally. I haven't cheated, and I haven't, you know, done openly scandalous things, and I've been sincere. Surely that counts for something, and surely that will be recognized on the last day. Others of you are saying similarly, you know, I'm trying my best, and I'm doing my best. Yes, I have mistakes. I'm not going to deny I'm a sinner, and so on and so forth, but I'm hoping that I'm trying my best and all will work out in the end. Others of you, similar to what I was saying a moment ago, are thinking, well, I'm trying to muster up enough faith and I'm hoping that this faith will do it. and that I can put my confidence in my faith, and that will suffice to save me. Well, I could go on and on. All of these are different expressions of that deeply embedded self-righteousness, which thinks that we can come to the Lord on our terms, which thinks that our idea, our thoughts, our way of somehow getting to heaven, being acceptable before God, will work out. And the Lord comes to you in this text this afternoon and He says, your way is not my way. And your thoughts, they are not my thoughts, God says. And therefore you must forsake your way and your thoughts. God's way of being brought to peace with Him and to be reconciled to Him and to be redeemed by Him and to be saved by Him, God's way is through the death and obedience of His Son. It is through what God by His grace has undertaken to do for His people, for us, and not what we bring to Him as a form of cosmic payment or something similar or equivalent. God's way is not you washing away your own sins by church attendance, occasional prayer, Bible reading, and morally upright behavior. God's way is for your sins to be washed away exclusively through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say, through the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. And that alone will suffice. The way of the natural man is, I am sincere, I am trying hard, there is much that I'm doing that is appropriate, and I'm hoping that that will work out. And God says, away with that. Forsake that nonsense. My way is perfect righteousness. No mistakes, no fault, no disobedience, no violations, 100% conformity to the full demands of God's law. Can you meet that? Answer me. My friend, can you meet that? That's God's way. That's God's thoughts. Can you come to Him on those terms with any hope? Well, the answer is absolutely not. Dreadfully not. No, it's not. By a long shot, it's not. Absolutely hopeless. Well, what that means is you need to hear His way and you need to hear His thoughts. God has provided a righteousness that is outside you. It is the righteousness that is found in His own Son, Christ's perfect obedience, Christ's perfect conformity to all that the law requires, Christ's perfect righteousness. That alone will suffice. And that is what God provides, where He imputes or credits the righteousness of Christ to the account of His people, so that legally they are clothed in His own righteousness and found acceptable before Him. Your way, my friend, must be forsaken. You have to abandon it. You have to tuck tail and flee from it. You have to repudiate it. You have to say, in coming to the Lord and seeking Him and calling upon Him and coming to Him on His own terms, I will repudiate every inclination to go back to my way and my thoughts of self-righteousness. You think of the example that Jesus gives in the Gospels. The man is delivered of a devil, swept and clean, and left. What happens? Seven more come. Seven more devils, demons, possess him. His state is worse than before. There are those who think, well, I realize I've got problems. I'm working on this character flaw or this sinful action, and I'm hoping that if I can make it a habit to no longer be this and do this, well, then I'll have shown that I'm on my way to heaven. And you're like the one who's trying to clean up one area, only that you're going to expose yourself to sevenfold worse state. We can't clean our own sins. Do not seek refuge outside of Christ. That's what this text is saying. Forsake your own way and your own thoughts. Don't seek refuge outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be converted is not to adopt a lifestyle. To be converted is not to adopt new ideas or opinions. Conversion is something real. It is a supernatural work of God. It is God working by His grace in the soul, and men, women, boys and girls coming to Him on His own terms to receive what He has provided in the person of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot stand in the day of judgment on your own terms. No one can. No one will. Those who come and appear before the great tribunal outside of the Lord Jesus, not washed with His blood and cleansed from their sins, not clothed with His own righteousness. The Bible says that they will scatter like pigeons. They will run in overwhelming terror and claw their way into cracks and crevices of the earth and cry out for rocks to cover them up, to shield them from the glory of the face of the Lamb, the face of the Lord. There's no cover, no refuge outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're told, forsake. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Thirdly, we are to return. Verse 7, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So the question is, if we seek the Lord, if we come to him by faith to receive of Christ, we call upon the Lord, if we are forsaking our own ways and thoughts and coming with God's ways and thoughts, what will you receive, my friend? Well, the passage tells you, you will receive mercy. He will abundantly pardon. He will multiply to pardon. Back in verse 3, it says, incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. What do you receive in coming to the Lord and seeking and calling upon him and coming to him by faith and turning from and forsaking your own inclinations toward self-righteousness? You will receive mercy. That's what we're told. And the stress here, the stress is on the word will in verse 7. He will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. These are sure mercies, as we see in verse 3. They are sure mercies, as well as sweet mercies. The Lord is pleased to accept His Son and His own sacrifice and His own righteousness. And when we come to the Lord on His terms and we come receiving all that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, it is all acceptable before the Lord, and it is all delightful to the God of our salvation. And the people who come receive mercy. You think of all these people throughout the Bible. Who's one of the more wicked people that was saved in the Old Testament? Well, for me, you could differ with me, that's okay. For me, hands down, Manasseh. Hands down. It's Manasseh. The wickedness, the abominations, the depravity, the slaughter, the idolatry, the most grotesque and perverse forms of false religion, all that was done to defame and dishonor God and so on, mountains heaped to the heavens with wickedness. Manasseh comes to the Lord, calls upon the Lord, seeks the Lord, comes with faith and repentance to the Lord. The Lord receives him. More importantly, Manasseh receives mercy. Receives mercy. Think of New Testament, Mary Magdalene, debauchery, sexual immorality, all sorts of things. Think of Saul, who becomes Paul. I mean, he's a leader, a tyrant, a despot, a bloodthirsty killer of God's people and of Christians. He's brought to faith and repentance. He receives sure mercies, sweet mercies. The Lord says he will multiply pardon. In other words, it's pardon upon pardon. So for the greatest of sinners, where sin is abound, grace abounds much more. For the greatest of sinners, the Lord is heaping pardon upon pardon. For those who say, well, I've sinned too long, I've sinned too much, I've sinned against light, I've sinned against this and that, and there are all these things that stand in testimony against me, own them, embrace them. It's all true. Right? All of these things are true about you. Indeed, it's worse than you think of yourself. The solution isn't not psychotherapy. Start thinking happy thoughts about yourself. And that's the opposite of what God wants us to do. You embrace that. That's true. But you engage in falsehood when you draw the unwarranted conclusion from that, that you are unsavable. Everything that you have to say about your sin is true and more, much more. And you are to own it for what it is. Don't try to muffle or drown out that truth. But the Lord says that he will bring pardon upon pardon and multiply pardon and show mercy to those who come to him on his own terms. Why? Because when we come to Christ to receive of Christ, and all of our hope and everything that our soul is built upon is Jesus himself, it is impossible for it not to be accepted before the Lord. And therefore, for his people to receive the mercy that Christ has purchased for them. Christ can't be denied by the Father or his sacrifice deemed insufficient for even the worst of sinners. Now we're told here that we're to return. We're told to seek. We're told to call. While he is found. While he is near. Go back to verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. My friends, if you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ this afternoon, not having come with sound and saving faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus, your problem, your difficulty, your dilemma, your controversy is not with me. It's between you and the Lord. It's between you and the Lord. And the Lord is saying, seek, call, while I'm found, while I'm near. The Lord is never nearer than when we are sitting under the preaching of the gospel. Christ himself is speaking through his word to us. And the Lord himself is calling unto us. This is why the Apostle Paul says, I'm standing in Christ's stead, crying out to you, be ye reconciled to the Lord. Right. He's saying it's the Lord himself who is coming and calling you. The minister has no grounds, no merit, no authority, no power in and of himself to do anything. All he can do is come and say, thus saith the Lord. And when he is saying, thus saith the Lord, it is the Lord saying it. And therefore, when the Lord sets the gospel before you, he's saying, look upon me. It's Christ himself who's saying, this is me. I am the provision of salvation. And I, Christ, is offering Himself in that gospel. And He's saying, come, believe, take, drink, receive, lay hold of all the provisions that are there. What that means is that the unwillingness lies entirely on that side of the pulpit. Any unwillingness lies on the side of the unbeliever who resist the truth as it is in Jesus. He says, call upon Him, seek Him while He may be found, call upon Him while He's near. You know, the proclamation of the gospel is only for a time. It's not forever. It's only for a time. Some of you say, yeah, but it's all of life. I think I'll keep my sin and wait till death to sort this out. Well, my friends, that is extremely presumptuous. Because who's to say that the Lord will be found or heard or near when that time comes? The fact is that most men die as they lived. Most men die as they lived. As the Puritans would say, you have the example of the thief on the cross who dies on his deathbed. There is only one instance of this in the Bible. One and only one. One so that none would be without hope, but only one so that none would ever presume. The vast majority of men die as they lived, and especially those. Resisting the gospel calcifies your soul. It's not just that you may get to the point of death and be unable to turn to the Lord. The fact is, you may get to the point of death and have no inclination whatsoever to hear anything about Christ and His gospel. While He is near, He is near in the preaching of His word. But there is a time coming when He will no longer hear. At death, the door of mercy slams shut. And there is no cry from the grave, no cry from hell, no cry under the gavel of the judgment of God. No cry will be heard on the other side of the door of death. Why is it that some nevertheless stay back? And there are those who think perhaps that God will not receive them. That, of course, is a lie from the devil, who is the father of lies. Because the truth is what God says. And God says that He will not cast out any who come to Him. He will not cast out any who come to Him. Some think to themselves, well, once I get a little better, then I'll think more about these things, if I can clean up my act a little. Your attempts at getting better make you worse in the eyes of God, because layers of self-righteousness are being added to your alienation and depravity. Come with your sin. You don't try to clean up your act on your own, which is impossible. You bring your sin to the only source that can cleanse it. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Forsake your own ways, forsake your own thoughts. But my dear, dear friends, do not forsake your own mercies. In the preaching of the gospel, we receive mercy. No one deserves to have the gospel preached to them. Do not forsake your own mercies. Rather, may God give you grace to seek him while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near, to forsake your own way and your own thoughts, to return unto him with the assurance that he will have mercy upon you. He will abundantly pardon. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, you alone are the God who can pardon, much less multiply pardon. You are the God who is mercy, and therefore is able to show sure mercies. O Lord, grant that our hearts would be drawn irresistibly and efficaciously unto yourself. O Lord, awaken those who sleep. Unsettle those who are at ease. Lord, grant that you would be pleased to bring those who are outside of the Savior to indeed seek you and find you, to call upon you and receive from you, to come on your own terms and rejoice in your own mercy. Grant us these blessings, we ask, in the presence and power of your Spirit. We ask them in Jesus' name.